Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And we're going to take up the reading at verse 40. Verse 40, we're taking up the reading. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And he cometh to the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word, and may he instruct us from it. Well, last time we were together on the Lord's Day afternoon, we considered verse 42, and today we're coming to verses 43 and 44. So in the series on the Garden of Gethsemane, Sermon 13, Matthew 26, 43 and 44, And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Well, last time we were together when we were considering aspects of the matters dealt with in verse 42, we were observing, among other things, the perfect conformity of the will of Christ, the will of his humanity, to the will of his divinity. And we were observing that verse 42 particularly emphasizes the willingness of Christ to endure all the sufferings of body and agonies of soul that were prerequisite to the redemption of his people, the forgiveness of their sin. And we were seeing that these things are bound up in the love of Christ. Greater love hath no man than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we're also considering the willingness of Christ to suffer, the readiness of Christ to suffer. And we were seeing also that he is not here seeking to avoid the sufferings. The language is not of one trying to avoid the agonies of soul, but rather one who saw the necessity of these things in order to the redemption of his people. If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And we also emphasized, among other things, the necessity of the atonement, and the fact that there is but one way that a man or a woman or a child can be justified, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is Christ who has paid the penalty of the sin of his people. And we have also observed here and elsewhere in our studies thus far in this portion of the Word of God that this portion of the Word of God is rich with an emphasis upon the loving kindness and the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. I was interested to note in the providence of God that we sang the portion of the psalm that we did this afternoon. We're just singing in course consecutively through the psalms, each section coming up. But particularly, that verses 18 and 19, or even verse 17, or even verse 16. I'll read from verse 16. I was going to read just from the end, but we'll read from verse 16. I'll read in the metrical version. And from above the Lord sent down and took me from below. From many waters he me drew, which would me overflow. He me relieved from my strong foes, and as such as did me hate, because he saw that they for me too strong were and too great. They me prevented in the day of my calamity, but even then the Lord himself a stay was unto me. He to a place where liberty and room was hath me brought, because he took delight in me, he my deliverance wrought. And those last words of the psalm, because he took delight in me, he my deliverance wrought, those are exceeding precious words concerning our Saviour. And we have here in this account of our Saviour's interaction with the Father and in the Garden of Gethsemane and his disposition to the sufferings that had been shown him, we have lying behind these things the great delight that Christ has in his people, and the great mercy that he extends to them, and the great compassion that he has for them, and the fact that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And it's to this aspect of these things that I want to turn our attention, the Lord enabling us and willing this afternoon, that it is to the compassion of Christ particularly manifested. We've spoken previously of the Lord taking Peter, James and John into the depths of the garden with him, and we've observed that this was part of their preparation for future usefulness. But we've also observed that part of the emphasis and part of the reason he took them was to encourage him and support him as he was in the midst of the agonies of soul that he endured as he viewed the content of this cup. That's why he took them with him. But we see also the exhortation with a certain tenderness but a certain firmness at the same time. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And how he said, sit ye here, watch with me, tarry ye here and watch with me, verse 38. And then in verse 40, when he comes and finds his disciples asleep, he says unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? That there was this seeking out of the disciples, an exercise of care for them. But hitherto in this portion of the Word of God, the emphasis has been primarily, but not exclusively, upon the necessity that Christ had in his humanity for the companionship of his disciples. And part of the application we've made from that aspect of things is the necessity of bearing one another's burdens, and the fact that in the midst of all the trials of life, we need one another. We need one another. We need the fellowship and companionship of the brethren. And we quickly grow dim and dull if we're absent from it. There was a very poignant account of an interview between a minister and a man many, many years ago. I believe this took place in the United Kingdom. This man had decided that he just couldn't be bothered. You know, it was all too hard. He wasn't going to go to church anymore. He was a professing Christian, and there was probably no reason to doubt his profession. But for whatever reason, he decided that was it. Well, the man went to see him, the minister went, knocked on the door, was admitted to the lounge room, and there was a coal fire burning. So he got the tongs and he took from the fire a single coal and put it on the hearth. He said nothing. And they sat there an hour and a half, said nothing. And eventually the coal burned away until there was just grey ash left. And then the minister left, said nothing. The next week the man was back in the house of God. And he saw and understood, we need one another. We must bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We've not been created to be loners and lone beings. Some men and some women are able to endure long periods of separation and isolation from others. But we've been made and created a social creature. The Lord, when he created man, said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman, Eve, from the rib of Adam to be Adam's helpmeet and companion, and for their mutual companionship and fellowship. And so these are things that we've considered various aspects of. But when we come now to verses 43 and 44, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. The great emphasis here is upon the mercy and the grace and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the mercy and the grace and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the language in the original here is very interesting, and it's very significant, the words particularly when it says, and he came and found them asleep. The word translated came, the root erkamai, it's a word that means to actively and particularly seek out. It's not sometimes when we are walking, I don't know what you're like, but when you're walking and you're walking on a path, that there might be a pond of water or a river, and there might be a drop, you might cross a creek on a bridge, and you go over the edge, you just look over, are there any fish there? What's going on down here? Sometimes you know that there's a particular place where birds might be found, and you walk along and you just sort of say, oh, I wonder if there are any birds here today. There are. It's just a casual inquiry. It's a casual look. You're not particularly looking, you're not particularly expecting to find. But the word Erkamai, the original word here, he came and found them asleep again. That word, and he came, is the word that you would use when you were taking particular care and paying particular attention to the needs or necessity of somebody. A mother who has a child who's sick in bed, the mother might get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and go and check on the child and make sure the child's all right. Came and found them. That's the word that you would use. There's an active interest in the well-being of the person sought out. And so in this case here, the Lord Jesus Christ was not exercising an idle curiosity. He wasn't just thinking, oh, I wonder if they're still there. Are they still asleep? Are they awake or are they asleep? No. He was actively concerned for their well-being. He sought them out. In Isaiah 65 at the beginning, it says this. Isaiah 65 at the beginning. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people which walked in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, and so on. And what does it say? I am found of them that sought me not. I am found of them that sought me not. And over in Romans chapter 10, we see the Apostle Paul quoting from this portion of Isaiah. But we also see that the Apostle Paul, in quoting from Isaiah, Romans 10 at verse 20 and 21, that he's making a particular application of the words of Isaiah. But Hosias, or Isaiah, is very bold and saith, I am found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And over again in 1 John chapter 4, and at verse 19, and we'll read from a couple of verses further up, we'll read from verse 15. And particular reference to verse 19. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he also who loveth God love his brother also. We love him because he first loved us. We seek him because he first sought us, and he first set his love upon us in the counsels of eternity. And we see in the whole pattern of Scripture that the Saviour always sovereignly seeks out his people. It's the pattern throughout Scripture. In Luke chapter 19, at the beginning, we see exactly this illustrated in the case of Zacchaeus. And Jesus entered in and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. Now, the publicans weren't the keepers of pubs, as they are in our day. They were the tax collectors. The publican was the tax collector. And the Romans used to contract out the tax collection. So in, where are we, Coolangatta, there would be a man who would get the tax collection contract. And he had to collect so much money per person in Coolangatta. He might get a contract, $100 a month from every individual. Now, if he managed to get $300 a month from every individual, he could keep the difference between what he had to give the government and what he collected. That was his. That's how they made their money. They were very ruthless at it. And it says, he was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He was a little short man. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to his disciples, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. We might say, well, what's significant about that? Well, the sycamore tree is a tree with very dense foliage. And when Zacchaeus had climbed up into the tree, he could see out of the canopy of the tree down into the street through the gaps in the leaves. But if you were on the street outside, you couldn't see Zacchaeus in the tree. And it says he looked up. He looked up and saw him. And the Lord was actively and sovereignly seeking out Zacchaeus. We see exactly the same thing in the Lord's interaction with Peter that we mentioned last week, and we mentioned again previously as well, recorded for us in Luke 22, where he says to Peter, Satan hath desired to sift thee, you, plural, disciples as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And so we see in all these things the particular care and mercy that Christ exercises towards his own. And that ought to be a great encouragement and a great comfort to us. There's a lot more behind this, which we're going to come to in a minute, God willing. But right at the very beginning, Erchemai, he comes not out of curiosity to see if they were still there and what they were up to. A mother sometimes, or a father, the children are playing in the garden, and it's all gone quiet. And you go and have a quick look outside, I wonder what's going on. Well, it's usually mischief when it all goes quiet. How do I know? But the point is, they're not actively seeking. Sometimes you might hear a child cry out, and you go out and you can't see them anywhere, just hunting, where are they? They've fallen over, they've hurt themselves. That's the active seeking out. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's actively seeking out his disciples, Peter, James and John. And he's particularly concerned for Peter. And that's evident because of his interaction before he comes to the garden. I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And his particular concern for Peter in his pride and brashness and hastiness when he comes to him and he says, Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he comes to them the third time after he's been prostrate upon the ground, crying out to the Father with strong tears and loud cryings, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And so he's still in the midst of the agonies of soul. The angels have come and have been strengthening him in his humanity, ministering to him in the necessities of his humanity. And yet in the midst of all these things, the agonies of soul haven't ceased. They don't cease when he gets up to come and seek out the disciples. The content of the cup is still sharply in focus before his mind. And yet in the midst of all these things, he comes to his disciples, and in the midst of his agonies and in the midst of his interaction with the Father, he shows an active seeking out and an active interest in the well-being of his disciples. And dear Christian, in your Christian life, the same Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same God-man who is described here in the words of Matthew as he wrote, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Ghost, the same Saviour, in the same humanity, has the same compassion for you, and as he sought you out when you were in the midst of darkness and in chains and bondage to sin, and drew you unto himself, sent forth the Holy Spirit to regenerate you and to take away the heart of stone and give you an heart of flesh, and to save you, to work faith in you, and so unite you to Christ by faith in your effectual calling. This is the same Saviour. Now he's in the state of glory, and now he's glorified with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But the compassion and the interest he has in his people remains the same. In Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll just turn up the passage so we get the quote exactly right. Chapter 5, we'll read from verse 6. As it saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect became the author of eternal salvation. Became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And what mercy and what grace and what marvel there is in this love and this mercy, in this love manifested by the Saviour. And so in the midst of the strong cryings, in the midst of the agonies of soul, he's not just concerned for himself. He's not just concerned for his own necessities, but he's particularly concerned for his disciples and the necessities of his disciples. And so, dear Christian, when you have dealings with your Saviour, and particularly when you have dealings with your Saviour in the midst of your afflictions, are you conscious of the fact that his mercy toward you is bound up in his being and character? Absolutely. But the great grounds and foundation of the exercise of that saving mercy in the forgiveness of your sin is bound up in his finished work and the drinking of that cup and the punishment that he bore. But can you see the compassion is manifested not just in that he bore your sin, carried your griefs, carried your sorrows, not that he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted on your behalf, and he was, but that in the midst of the agonies of soul, in the lead up to the crucifixion, his tender compassion for his disciples leads him and brings him, could we say, constrains him to come and Herkimai actively seek them out and actively attend to their welfare. And so, dear Christian, when your soul is cast down within you, and when all is dark and bleak, and when all is grim around you, and all seems to be lost, and all seems to have no future, the way seems to be ahead, seems to be dim, the love and mercy and grace of your Saviour has not diminished one iota. If in the agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane he comes to his disciples with an earnest interest in their welfare, how much from the glories and joys of heaven does he come to you with an earnest desire and interest in your welfare? This is the implications of these things. And if you want proof of the mercy and the grace and the compassion of our beloved Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, look to his disposition toward his disciples in the midst of the agonies of his finished work. But there's more to this than that. Let's turn over for a second to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And verse 25. John 19, verse 25. I will read from verse 25 of John 19. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And you see what's happening here. Here Christ is in the midst of his physical agonies. And there are two aspects to these things. There's Christ in the midst of his spiritual agonies prior to the cross, prior to his crucifixion, Garden of Gethsemane, and here upon Calvary's cursed tree, he is in the midst of his physical and further spiritual agonies. He has this great tenderness to his mother, Mary. Of course, she bore his humanity. To his mother Mary, and he has this compassion, which says John, one of the disciples he had with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, who had witnessed the very compassion exercised toward Peter and then towards him and James as well as Peter, and he comes to him and says, John, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And that was Christ putting the care of his mother into the hands of John, the physical care of his mother into the hands of John. And so not only in the midst of soul's agony at the mere contemplation of the cup, not only that, does he take this particular care for his people, but in the midst of his physical agonies and also the spiritual agonies upon Calvary's cursed tree, he takes further care for his people. And if we turn back to Luke's gospel and to chapter 23, verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. But here we have again in the case of the dying thief, as we call him, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so even in the midst of the agonies of body and soul upon Calvary's cursed tree, because it was around this time, not long after these events, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the cry with the loud voice referred to in 46 is the same cry as John refers to in John 19:30. It is finished, not the voice of despair, but the voice of triumph. But the point of emphasis is that Christ, in the midst of all of his agonies, in everything that was necessary to accomplish the redemption of his people, is still actively seeking them out, actively taking delight in them, and actively seeking their deliverance from their folly and their affliction and their sorrow and their sin. And oh, how foolish are we, and I use the term deliberately, how foolish are we in the midst of our afflictions and our sin and the griefs and sorrows of our souls, of our hearts, how foolish are we when we don't come to Christ because we think that somehow or other he's not concerned with our infirmities and our weaknesses, and somehow or other is going to count us as worthless and foolish. How foolish we are. But how often we do this. How often people say, well, Christ wouldn't be bothered with me. He couldn't be bothered with my afflictions. He couldn't be bothered with my troubles. Well, how far is that from reality? Because he takes an intimate interest in the well-being and spiritual and eternal welfare of the dying thief, in the temporal welfare of his mother, and in the temporal spiritual welfare of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and particularly Peter. Urkamai. He sought them out. He came and found them. And that is in all the sovereignty and all the majesty and glory of the sovereignty of his being. All the glory and the majesty and sovereignty of his being and the sovereignty of his mercy. And he came and found them. He came and found them. Has Christ come and found you? Has he come to you with healing in his wings? Have you sought him with all your heart? Do you know what it is to come unto him, believing that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Have you come diligently seeking him? Children, do you diligently seek the Saviour? Adults, do you diligently seek the Saviour? And do you come and cast your cares and burdens? And you might say, but I've got all these burdens and troubles and problems. Yes, we all have. Yours might be greater than ours, ours might be greater than yours. But our Saviour delights to hear your cry when you come to him and pour out your heart before him and seek mercy and grace and protection and deliverance from him. Remember, another aspect of the context of these things which is often forgotten, Satan is sifting Peter as wheat. The Lord's already told Peter about that. He's already warned him. He's already warned him, and Peter didn't take heed to the warning. We see that elsewhere. And so Satan is busy, and the Lord knows that Satan is the arch enemy of all of our souls. He's the arch enemy of the souls of every individual of the human race, but particularly of the people of God. His enmity is especially reserved for the Lord's people, and it is the Lord's people particularly who are in Christ, but also in broader terms, God's covenant people, those who may not yet have come into the kingdom of heaven, but are in the covenant of grace by virtue of their relation to others and their relation to the church. And so in the midst of all these realities, of the powers of darkness gathering around, as it were, of Peter, James and John heavy with sleep and a certain indolence and indifference and possibly embarrassment at the sight of the agonized sufferings of the Saviour, who had called them to be with him, to give him companionship and to support him as he viewed this cup. How foolish are we when we don't come to the same Saviour and see that his disposition is the same to us if we're his, as well as to all of his people without exception. Without exception. I know I frequently refer to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, and I do it deliberately. I do it deliberately. It's not just the scratched record. There's a reason for it. Because there are truths concerning Christ in that portion of the Word of God that are so wonderfully and clearly put, and are put with an emphasis that perhaps is seldom found in other parts of Scripture. It's dealt with in other parts of Scripture, but the depth of the emphasis, the pathos of Paul's writing, and Paul writing as a man who's experienced the very thing he's writing about. Verse 15, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And the experience of Christ in his humanity in this world, in all the trials of humanity, and all the trials of human nature, and all the afflictions and weaknesses of human nature, and experiencing these things to a very great degree in his own real humanity, looks upon your real frail humanity and is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. There are times when we meet people and they tell us a truly heartbreaking story. They might tell us of some terrible calamity that's come upon them, upon a child, upon a loved one, upon themselves. And as they tell us, our hearts are drawn out to them. Sometimes it's heartbreaking. Sometimes we're moved to tears, literally. Tears in the soul and tears in the eyes as we hear these things. And we're touched with the feeling of their infirmities, and we say to them, my dear friend, my dear brother, my dear sister, I know what you're going through. It may be things that we've been through ourselves. It may be deep waters that we ourselves have been through. Our Saviour's been through the same waters, and he's experienced the same trials and temptations but he's experienced them with an intensity that we will probably never experience them. But he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that word touched is a word that has a connotation and force of it gripping the very fiber of the being, of our being. The very fiber of our being. And being gripped with the predicament and the infirmity and the sorrow of the person going through those things. That's your Saviour. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. God manifest in the flesh. And so here, even in the midst of the agonies of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is actively seeking out his disciples and seeking their well-being. We see in the Garden of Eden, it's exactly the same case. Adam and Eve have sinned and fallen from the estate in which they were created, and it's God who goes out, "Adam, where art thou?" And there's many a day, friends and brethren, when you're in the midst of affliction, and when things are not going as well, and you're sorry, you're sorrowful, and your soul's cast down, you may be somewhat depressed, you may be somewhat agonizing over things, there may be difficulties that you find very difficult to bring up with others. Your Savior's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities, and he's actively seeking you out. And he's actively calling you and bidding you to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain that mercy and relief that you earnestly desire, and to give you that grace to help in time of need you so desperately need. That's the Savior you serve. And so if Satan comes and tries to tempt you to think that, "Oh, I'm just a trivial person, I'm not important, I'm nothing, I'm worthless." Well, we're all unprofitable servants. Christ set his love upon you in the counsels of eternity, and in the fullness of time he wrought your deliverance and drew you to himself. And so if you came to him then, will you not come to him now? If you came to him then, as you ceased to be a child of wrath, as even as others, as he worked mightily in you and you were savingly united to him by faith, will you not come now? In the midst of your afflictions, and cast out your cares and your burdens upon him, and seek mercy at his hand and grace. He came and found them. He actively sought them out. Well, there's no doubt more could be said about that aspect of the text, but we've still got more we need to deal with before we close. "And found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy." He found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. And this was a manifestation, one of the manifestations of the frailty of their flesh. We know what it's like to try and stay awake on a Sunday afternoon. We've all been afflicted with it. The head nodding, the eyes are heavy, the poor brain's a bit foggy, the thoughts are not quite processing as they ought. And we see people that are desperately trying to stay awake. Fine, great, we know you're serious about listening to the Word of God. You've not said, "Oh, I can have a quiet snooze for an hour," as you fight with the heavy eyelids and so on. And we must be tender-hearted, and we must be sympathetic, and we must be compassionate, because our Saviour was. This was coming into to the evening hour, the dark of the day, and this was the disciples are overwhelmed with the sight and the voice that they hear, the cry of the Saviour, and the sights that they see of this, of the one who says, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, prostrate upon the ground before his Father, saying, "If it be not possible that this cup should pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt." In all the earnestness of his cry, "O my Father," the optative, the form of the verb that demonstrates the greatest possible desire, the most earnest desire for the communion and fellowship with the one sought, and in this case the Father. They found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he doesn't excuse them in their sleep, but you notice he doesn't reprove them in their sleep. He is tender hearted towards them. He knows what Peter's going to do, and he knows that Peter's going to regret it bitterly and is going to go out and weep bitterly. He knows all of these things. But even in the midst of their indolence, they haven't done what he took them to do for him. they haven't been sustaining him in companionship as they ought to have been. And he doesn't come and reprove them and say, look, you useless lot, what are you doing? You can't even stay awake for half an hour. Who do you think you are? Can't you see what I'm doing over here? We do that. We might be disappointed in a family member or a friend or someone who they've come round and they're going to help us and they fall asleep or something else happens or they're just indifferent. They find something more interesting than doing, giving us the help they thought. And we think, oh, come on, you so-and-so. Can't you even help me? You said you would. We reprove and we reproach, and then we find out later that the person might have been sick or they might have had some particular ailment or some particular injury and they were too embarrassed or too polite to tell us. And so we've got to exercise compassion. We have to judge in the judgment of charity. That's what we were saying this morning, mortifying the sin of unjust anger, forgiving one another, loving one another, being tender-hearted toward one another. And this is particularly necessary within the bonds of marriage and the family, but it's also particularly necessary within the bonds of the church. Paul says, in reproof you eat and devour one another. And oh, how we must not devour one another, and how we must not eat each other up with reproachful thoughts and words and attitudes and all the rest of it. And here he could have justly rebuked them. He could have justly and righteously said, well, come on now, you men, I brought you here for a purpose. You've let me down, and I'm reproving you for it. You better wake up and please come and give me the support and assistance and help that I need in the midst of these agonies. But he didn't. That doesn't excuse them for falling asleep. That was their fault in the matter. But it demonstrates to us the further reality of the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jacob and Esau. When Esau has now come, and Jacob's travelling, and they're going to meet together. Remember the account? And Jacob's got a large family. There's women, children, there's servants, there's cattle, there's sheep, there's lambs, and the women and the children. And as Jacob is taking them on in this great caravan, as they call them, a great group of people travelling with all that they carried and so on. And what are we told in Scripture? That Jacob led them on as the little ones were able to bear. And friends and brethren, we've got to remember that. We've got to remember that. Parents, in your dealings with your children, they're still children. Oh yes, we believe in setting high standards, but they're still children. And we must be tender-hearted towards them. Yes, there are times we have to deal with them vigorously. Certainly that's the case. But we must be tender-hearted towards them. We must lead them on as they're able to bear. I know of two very sad cases. One particularly sad case in a marriage that just disintegrated. The man professed to have been converted. His wife professed to have been converted out of a very hippie-ish sort of New Agey background. And the man then went on into the charismatic church, and then after that he came apparently to the Reformed faith, and this was now the great truth, and he'd go to his wife, now dear, you believe this and you see this and you understand this, and oh, hang on a minute dear, I can't really see that. Well, you better believe it, I've told you. Blew the marriage apart. Where was the tenderness? Where was the compassion? Where was leading her on in the truth of God? You can lead by imposition. And you can seek to impose, or you can lead by example, you can lead tenderly, you can lead on, leading on, going ahead of those whom you have responsibility for, leading them on in these things, gently, as they're able to bear, not compromisingly, gently, as they're able to bear. And that's how the Saviour's dealing here, and this is our example. For their eyes were heavy. That word, translated heavy there, is a word which conveys a great deal of weight, a great deal of heaviness, a great deal of force downward, heavy. Like the person tries to pick up the thing, was unable to pick it up, for it was heavy. It's the root word from which we get the word ballast, the weight you put in the bottom of a ship, or the weight you hang on the bottom of the keel of a yacht to keep it upright from the pressure of the wind on the sails or the force of the seas against the hull. Their eyes were heavy. They were really struggling to stay awake. They were overcome with tiredness. And that's not unusual. One of the reactions at times in the midst of great stress is an overwhelming tiredness. In the midst of great bewilderment, there's an overwhelming tiredness at times come upon us. And the Lord, being touched with the feeling of the infirmities of his disciples in his humanity, it was the same humanity as theirs, except without sin, as we've emphasized numerous times in this series and at other times. But you see, in the midst of the heaviness of their eyes and the heaviness of their minds and so on, the heaviness of sleep that was coming upon them, he's tenderly disposed towards them. And we must be tenderly disposed toward others. Gracious, long-suffering, patient, gentle. Love is kind. And there's a kindness and a gentleness and a compassion demonstrated by the Saviour toward his disciples. Toward his disciples. He's touched with the feeling of their infirmities, just as he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And all of this in the midst of the agonies of soul, as he views the cup he's surely to drink for them and for us and for all his people. But our eyes were heavy. So we see then that this has been a particular focus of the attention of the Saviour. But before we close, there's another aspect to these things that we need to consider. And in the time allotted we should be able to get through it. We said, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he left them and went away again. Now, we're not to think because he left them, he's forsaken them. There are some people who will say, oh, God's forsaken me. Christians, no, he hasn't forsaken you. He might have hidden his face from you. You might not be as conscious of his presence as you sometimes are, or as you would like to be, but he's not forsaken you. He would be lying, guilty of lying in another place if he forsook you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he says of his people. But he left them. He didn't allow the necessities of his disciples, the present necessities of his disciples, and his exercise of compassion to them, divert him from the work that his Father had given him to do. And this is a particularly important lesson in terms of the work of the gospel and the work of the church and our Christian lives. That we must not allow compassion for one to divert us from the one thing needful, seeking the Lord while he may be found, calling upon him while he is near. We must not allow it to divert us from the great overarching purpose that God has given us. And we'll illustrate it like this. Let's say there was an accident and I was coming to the house of God. There was a serious accident and I pull up with some training in first aid and start to give help while the emergency services has arrived. Well, there's a responsibility to preach at a set time and to conduct the public worship of God. That's inflexible. God has given that responsibility. So what are we to do? Well, once competent people turn up to take care, you say, right, I'm going now. Not because you've no compassion for the person, people who've been seriously injured. Not because you're not willing to help them, but because you've got a more important thing to do. Now, this can often be borne out in family. We can allow family responsibilities at times to override our responsibilities to our Saviour. There are times that our families have to understand if we love them more than we love Christ, we're not worthy of Christ. We love father, mother, brother, sister, etc. more than me, he says, you're not worthy of me. We're not saying family is not important. And we're not saying that there aren't times when the duties to a child or the family are not overriding responsibilities. We're not saying that you must never that help to family must never come in the way of going to church, for example. We're not saying that. But what we're saying is that all too often we allow ourselves to be too easily diverted from the thing needful and the thing that is pressing and the particular responsibility in order to do something that seems like a responsibility to us. Well, the Lord has, he has under the commandment, honor thy father and mother, a responsibility to his disciples. That's the there's a relation between them. Superior to inferior. We went into that when we were looking at the fifth commandment. Christ has a responsibility to them under his own commandment. But that responsibility doesn't override the overarching responsibility to deal with the things the Father has given him to do. And so we must be careful not to be unnecessarily diverted from the purposes that are clearly according to the revealed will of God. That's a very important point. And he says, he left them and went away again. He didn't forsake them. He wasn't uninterested in them, because we read that he came back again shortly afterwards. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And you might say, well, why aren't we dealing with that verse as well? Because that verse is actually dealing with something slightly different to these two verses. There's actually something different going on there. And I'm going to explain that, God willing, the next time we're together in these circumstances, Lord's Day afternoon. And so he doesn't allow anything to divert him from that great purpose of drinking that cup and interacting with his Father concerning that cup that the Father is showing him. And we should be very thankful for that, because he knew right from the outset how much Satan was trying to interrupt. We look back in his history, we look back in the history of the genealogies, and we see the attempts that were made by the powers of darkness to interrupt his ancestors, as it were, as far as his humanity was concerned. We see calamities, we see difficulties, we see dangers. Think of David as a classic example. How many times did Saul try to kill David? That wasn't just because Saul hated David. He did hate David. It was because the powers of darkness were arrayed against a predecessor of Christ, as far as his humanity is concerned, of whom he was going to sit on the throne of David forever. He was seeking to interrupt that genealogy, seeking to interrupt that lineage that was so important in terms of Christ's humanity, in terms of prophecy, and in terms of the promises made to Abraham and made to David and made to the children of Israel, made to the people of God by God. And so none of those things were allowed to interrupt or interfere with the great overarching purpose of God to send forth his only begotten Son to save his people from their sin and reconcile them to the Father. He left them and went away again. And again we see that there's a purposefulness here. There's not an arbitrariness. He doesn't come and say, oh, you blokes are asleep, I'll come and I'll rest with you. He comes to them and he says to them, he comes to them and he sees them there and he continues in his purpose. Now, it's very significant, I think, that he says, and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Why do you think he prays the third time? Well, the scripture says a threefold cord is not easily broken. When something is emphasized three times in scripture, it is emphasizing the necessity of it, the certainty of it, the duty of it, the privilege of it, and so on. Psalm 67, the nation shall praise thee, will praise thee, will praise thee, three times. It's emphasizing the certainty of the triumph of the gospel. And that psalm alone is sufficient to prove the worldwide triumph of the gospel. That psalm alone, in the language of it, in the language that lies behind the words of the psalmist, the language in the original that lies behind the translation. But the point is this, he goes the third time. There's an earnestness in it. We see that Paul does the same thing. When he's given the thorn in the flesh, because Paul has seen things in terms of the glories of heaven and everlasting life, that it wasn't proper or appropriate for him. That's why it says it wasn't lawful for him to utter. It wasn't sinful to speak about those things, but it wasn't lawful in the sense that it was not things to be revealed in this world. Paul had had them revealed to him, he'd seen them, but it wasn't lawful, it wasn't proper for them to be widely disseminated. Those things will be seen and understood when we enter into heaven on the day of our death, with absolute certainty of the reality of it. That's a certain reality. But in terms of Paul's beseeching the Lord, this affliction be sent for his humility. He sought the Lord thrice, three times. If it be possible, may this thorn pass from, this thorn be taken from me. And the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And there comes a time when we have to accept the answer to our cries. There comes a time when we have to accept the answer to our cries. Thrice, three times, the earnestness of it, the earnest desire, but also three times the same words, showing the reality of the submission to it. I don't know whether you've had this experience, but I've had this experience. People have come and said, oh, I'm going to do this and this. And they come a second time and say, I'm going to do this and this. And they come a third time, I'm going to do this and this. And lo and behold, they do. Other people have said, oh, I'm going to come and do this and this. And then all of a sudden it goes quiet. And we never hear of it again. The matter's never raised again. They're quietly hoping it'll be forgotten about. That's what they're hoping. But when someone comes and repeats and says, look, I will do it, I am going to do it, it's my intention to do it, we've a degree of certainty that will actually happen in the fullness of time. But the Saviour here, when he goes and prays the third time, saying the same words, shows the absolute and perfect, sinlessly perfect submission to the will of the Father, and the absolute purpose to lay down his life for the sheep, his sheep, his absolute purpose to drink of that cup and drain it to the dregs in all the agonies of soul, and the absolute purpose of grace and mercy and love toward his own. And that means you, if you're his. That means you, dear Christian. So never ever forget that even in the midst of the agonies of your Saviour's soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, he demonstrates this overarching compassion and loving kindness and tenderness. But he also demonstrates this overarching determination to do his Father's will without let or hindrance. What mercy, what grace, what goodness is demonstrated in these things, saying the same words. Oh, my Father, the earnestness of his cry, the earnestness of his desire, but the willingness of his submission and the willingness to suffer and die for the sin of his people. And that, dear brethren, is your Saviour. And if you're not yet a Christian, that's the Saviour who's willing to save you to the uttermost. He wants you to come and to believe upon him with all your heart, to seek him while he may be found, and to call upon him while he's near. And dear Christian, he wants you to come. He wants you to come and pour out your heart before him. And he wants you to come just to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he wants you to come to that throne of grace. So far from being words of mere curiosity, far from being a mere digression or appendix to the whole account, these words show how great the love and compassion of Christ is for our own. Because he took delight in him, he deliverance wrought. He, my deliverance wrought. He's taken delight in you. Take delight in him. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word. Let us stand to prayer.